tells us that it's the quality of behaving mentally and emotionally like an adult, a very advanced or developed form or state, or the act of being grown up. But the Bible has a much deeper definition. Biblically, maturity is a biblical context refers to the process of growing and developing in spiritual understanding, character, and faith. It involves moving from spiritual infancy to a deeper, more profound relationship with God, characterized by wisdom, discernment, the fruit of the Spirit, and the unity of fellow believers. And maturity is not merely an accumulation of knowledge and years, but a transformation of the heart and mind to reflect Christ more fully. Some of the characteristics of spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness, stability of faith, responsibility, community, and unity. And it's these last two points that we're going to look at through this scripture, responsibility and community and unity. The scripture tells us to continue to work out your own salvation. Now, it's important here to clarify that it's not work hard to earn your own salvation. What Paul is saying to the Philippian church and to us is that we need to put effort, a lot of effort, into how we outwork our relationship with Christ and each other every day. Now, there are two concepts that sit side by side here, and we need to be comfortable with those two concepts. The first one is that our belief that our salvation is complete in the sense that Jesus has done a complete work in or for us. What sits side by side with this is that Paul is saying that our salvation is incomplete in that it's not yet complete a work in us. So they sit side by side, that Jesus has done everything that is needed for salvation for us. But the work is not complete in us. It's a work in progress. When I was a kid, we used to travel from Sydney to Elliot Heads every year. And if you know Elliot Heads, there's the main beach and then there's the river on the side. And so we got right into sailing. And my dad eventually bought a catamaran and stored it up in Elliot Heads so that we could sail every time we went up there. Now, I started sailing on my own when I was about 12 years old. I wasn't allowed to go out into the main waters. That was too rough and dangerous. But I was allowed to sail in the river. Now, most of the time, there was enough wind at Elliot Heads. If you've ever, again, if you've ever been there, it's quite a blowy place. There was enough wind for me to go out, have fun, and come back in. But there were times where there was enough wind for me to go out, but then either the wind died or I went around a corner in the river and the wind stopped. Now, I'd been taught fairly well, and I knew a lot of the strategies to be able to catch the wind in a catamaran. But if the wind was not blowing, nothing I did to catch it was going to get me more movement. And this is similar to working out our salvation rather than working for it. We cannot earn the wind, just as I could not make it blow by using my skills. We cannot earn our salvation by doing the right things. When sailing, both the wind and the skills need to work in partnership together for the catamaran to move. We can all have the skills, and yet without the wind, you'll go nowhere. Those skills are of no use. And if the wind is blowing and you don't have the skills, you'll get tossed about, you might get knocked out by the boom, or you'll do what a lot of people do and they head back to shore and they say, I wasn't ready for this amount of wind. Our spiritual life is fairly much the same. We cannot generate the power of salvation. That's God's work. But we can position ourselves to catch his spirit. Our effort and God's power are not in competition, they're in partnership. He provides the wind, we use the skills. To continue to work out your salvation is not a passive transaction. It's an active command. It's a command to continue to build your relationship with God. So how do we do that? Well, we engage regularly in God's word. That's foundational in building a relationship with God. Now, this is not about opening your devotion or opening your Bible app, reading a scripture, closing it off and continuing to go. Engaging is actually dwelling in, letting it come, dwell inside you, letting it come alive with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not even about just being able to quote it. It's much more than the head knowledge of the scripture. It's about it living inside. Now, the teacher in me at the moment wants to just talk to the people who are sitting there at the moment and groaning on the inside. Because this sounds a lot like schoolwork. This sounds a lot like, okay, I have to go back to school, I have to get it, I have to read it, I have to study it. And it's not like that. Engaging in God's word is about letting it dwell inside. Now, if you're not a big reader, there's things like Bible apps where you can actually listen to the scripture instead of reading it. And I'm not saying put it on in the background. That's not engaging in it. Get a few verses, let it play, stop. Go back, let it play, stop. And think and dwell and ponder on it. That's engaging. If you've got a brain a bit like mine that doesn't cope well with staying on task for a particularly long time, you can use scripture writing, which is what I use. And how it works for me is as I write the scripture, because my body is engaged, then my mind can stay focused on what I'm actually writing. And I can engage with it, and it can dwell within me. We all use excuses to not do this, but there's actually no excuse. There's ways around doing it. If you've been had a faith walk for a while, you might want to just challenge yourself, has that become not a ponder dwelling part of your work? Is it more of a tick box? I've read my scripture, I've done my devotion, I'll move on. The second thing we need to do is practice continual prayer and time with God. Prayer is a dialogue with God. It's speaking and it's listening. Can you imagine having a relationship with somebody that just walks up to you and goes, blah, 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 and walks away? It's not really a relationship. And if I came up to you and said, do you know that person? You'd have every right to go, I know a lot about them, but I don't know them. It's not really a relationship. And so if we get in front of God and we go, God, can you do this? Can you do that? Yep, thank you. Oh, that's right, I've got to praise you. Thank you for that. Righto, bye. We're being the blah, 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 blah person to God. We need to spend time to sit and to listen. Prayer positions our hearts before God, expresses dependence, and aligns our intentions with his will. See, prayer recenters us. It moves from self-focus to God-focus. When we pray, we were stepping out of control and into trust. And in doing so, our hearts begin to align with his purposes, not necessarily because the circumstances have changed, but because we have. That's the power of prayer. We need to walk in obedience. Continuing to work out our salvation is directly tied to a life that responds to God's work within. Scripture consistently connects God with obeying him, not as a way to earn salvation, but as a natural outcome of a life being transformed by God's grace. And we need to live a loving fellowship with each other. Paul urges believers to live out salvation not just privately, but in ways that bless others and Christ's humility and love. In the Roman colony, like Philippi, honour, status, and public reputation mattered a lot, much like today. Choosing humility was counter-cultural. To live in humility in that environment was not a weakness, it was a quiet rebellion against pride and self-promotion. It meant placing Christ above image, unity above ego, and obedience above personal preference. So when I read this scripture, I did ask myself, why did Paul add the words with fear and trembling? He could have easily just written, work out your own salvation, full stop. But he added with fear and trembling. Well, it's about reverence. It's about fearing God. It means having a deep respect for who God is. Fearing God includes both awe, being amazed at his power and holiness, and a healthy understanding that he is also our judge. It reflects an attitude of humility and dependence. The Christians at Philippi were to do their part in obeying and living faithfully. Knowing that both obedience and transformation come from God should move us to humble awe rather than self-confidence or carelessness. When we truly see how great and loving our God is, our hearts want to faithfully follow him with obedience. And it guards against casual living. Fear and trembling was another way of saying, don't treat your Christian life like something trivial. Because your life is before God and your witness matters, your faith should be lived with devotion and alertness to temptation. For those of you that don't know, I'm an online teacher for Queensland Baptist in the area of pastoral and spiritual care, and I've been doing that for over 10 years. And I've seen over this time many people who react when God highlights something in their lives. Some acknowledge and journey with him through that, and they grow. But many don't. They run, physically, emotionally, or spiritual. They use excuses. They blame others. They actively avoid admitting the truth of their heart, and they lack the courage of what it takes to grow in maturity. Just last week, a student pulled out of the study that of the course that I started this year. And they pulled out because God highlighted to them that they were doing the course for the wrong reason. And he wanted to set them aside and talk to them and journey with them about these things they had highlighted. And I was so proud of them. Not because I had been on the end of any of this attitude, but because they had the courage to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Even though it was hard and humbling for them, even though it meant when they decided not to do the study, that they were not going to get this leadership role and reputation that they were being offered by the church, it meant a loss of already paid fees, but they were more scared of not doing what God had asked them to do than what it meant they were going to lose. That's working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's spiritual maturity. So let's move on to verses 14 and 15. Now, it's important for us to remember here that there's no gap in the original text between 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. In our translations, we have a nice convenient heading in most of them. And sometimes those headings let us go, okay, that's one point and this is another. But it's actually not. Biblical scholars tell us that this letter, there is a connection between these two topics. These verses provide a concrete example of how believers are to carry out working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing.
Yeah.
So that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in the dark world, full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out amongst them like beacon lights. Now, it's believed that the terms used here are the same terms used to describe Israel's complaining during the Exodus. Paul saw similar traits here from the rebellious children of Israel, grumbling in the wilderness and failing to work out their salvation that God had provided for them. Their problem wasn't the raising of concerns. It was that their words flowed out of unbelief, ingratitude, and resistance to God's leadership. Paul here, when using the concept of complaining, he was covering responses like low muttering discontent, a spirit of negativity, undermining unity, and questioning God's goodness or authority. There's a great visual that I'm going to show you about Galatians 6:2, about carrying one another's burdens. I want you to ask yourself, what would this picture look like and how would it change if complaining was involved? There is a difference between complaining and advocating and raising concerns. And we see it in the way that Moses, when he interceded for Israel before God, Esther, when she risked her life to speak to the king, Nathan, when he confronted King David about injustice, and Paul, when he appealed to the authorities and corrected churches. The key difference is the posture of the heart. With complaining, it's rooted in distrust, it seeks relief for self, it undermines unity, it spreads negativity, and it avoids taking responsibility. Advocating or raising concerns in a godly way is rooted in faith, not resentment, seeks God's glory and the good of others, aims to build unity, speaks truth with humility, and accepts responsibility. So why did Paul highlight complaining? What is it about complaining? Considering all the other issues that Paul could have chosen, why did he choose complaining? Well, it challenges the providence of God. At its core, complaining is a distrust of God's providence. When we complain about our circumstances, we are subtly questioning him. We are saying to God, not good enough, I want something different. And it may seem small or even harmless, but underneath it is a heart that believes that we know better than God. Complaining shifts our focus from what God is doing to what we think he should be doing. Now, that does not mean that we cannot lament, ask questions, cry out in pain. The psalm is full of those honest prayers. But there is a difference between bringing our struggle to God in trust and muttering against him in resentment. Another reason it's so destructive is that it affects our effect on the unsaved world. Did you know that Australians collectively spend hundreds of millions of hours each year pursuing complaints? In 2024 alone, more than 15 million people reported spending an average of over 7 hours each in that year trying to sort out issues of complaint. And it's not just about emails and phone calls. Complaining is a huge part of our online conversations. Statistics show that over half of the posts on social media are negative, more than neutral or positive. And they get a higher rate of hits, almost double to triple than the negative or neutral hits. And people know this, and so they keep putting it out because they earn more money in the negative and the complaining. Complaints aren't just annoyance. They represent friction points in society where they feel that their expectations or rights aren't being met. What this tells us is that complaining is not a rare quirk in Australia. Complaining is woven into everyday life. We're so accustomed to expressing discontent in bigger context that it can easily leak into how we talk to God, how we treat each other, and how we reflect Christ in our life. While we may rightly grieve over sin and injustice, we must be cautious against adopting a spirit of complaint. And when we get caught up in constant fault-finding with society, it can reflect a lack of compassion and forgetfulness of the grace that saved us. If the world sees nothing odd about frequent complaints, the church must be ever more intentional about gratitude, trust, and encouragement. And it builds a wedge between one another. Complaining will often poison relationships within the Christian community. Rather than criticizing or resenting one another, we are to practice patience, charity, and forgiveness. We need to examine whether our complaints arise from wounded pride or unmet expectations and replace complaining with grace-filled speech that builds up the body of Christ. I want to read you a story about the Thermostat Church. A small church once had a persistent problem. Nothing dramatic, no scandal, no doctrinal crisis, just a steady undercurrent of dissatisfaction. Someone didn't like the music selection. Someone else thought the sermons were too long. Another felt overlooked for a ministry role. A few quietly complained about how decisions were made. None of it was explosive. It was subtle. Morning tea conversations, prayer requests with an edge, the "I'm not complaining but" statements. None of it was explosive. Over time, something shifted in the atmosphere. People became cautious. New visitors sensed tension they couldn't explain. One Sunday, the pastor used this analogy. "We've become a church of thermometers instead of thermostats. A thermometer only reflects the temperature in the room, but a thermostat changes the temperature. It influences the environment." He continued, "When we grumble, we are not just expressing a preference, we are changing the atmosphere." Within weeks, something changed, not because every preference was met, but because members began asking themselves before speaking, "Is this building up or cooling down the room? Is this complaint necessary? Or is it simply my comfort speaking?" Am I trusting God's work here or undermining it? The issues didn't vanish overnight, but the spirit shifted. Gratitude replaced complaining. Prayer replaced criticism. And conversations became kinder. And visitors began to say, "There's something warm here." Grumbling rarely explodes a church, it erodes it. And erosion is slow, but it's also very powerful. Living in spiritual maturity is an action that comes out of transformed heart, shaped by Christ, surrendered to God's will, and expressed in consistent obedience. This scripture has some strong challenges for us, and I'm going to put up some reflective questions that we're going to sit with for a minute or so. Now, these are to be done privately. You're not going to be asked to share. So this is between you and God, so you might as well be honest. How does grumbling and complaining benefit your life? Has complaining become a pattern or a habit in your life? Are you ready to resist it, both in what you say to others and to yourself? And what does it mean for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? So I'll just give some moments for you to think about them. We need to fear God in this area. We need to desire spiritual maturity. And we need to be active to work out our own salvation. Here are some choices we can all make. Choose trust over complaining. Choose gratitude over grumbling. Choose to grow unity and not division. And choose spiritual maturity over self-comfort. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you aware of how easily our hearts drift towards complaint and dissatisfaction. Forgive us for the times we have questioned your providence, spoken words that diminished others, or added to the darkness around us. Thank you for the grace that does not abandon us, but continues to shape us into the likeness of Christ. Lord, grow us in spiritual maturity. Form in us hearts that trust you deeply, even when circumstances are difficult. Guard our mouths from grumbling and teach us to speak words that build up rather than tear down. Make us people who shine gently and steadily in places that feel heavy or tense. Help us to work out our salvation with humility and reverence, remembering that it is you who works within us. Let gratitude replace complaint, unity replace division, and courage replace fear. May our lives reflect the beauty of Christ so clearly that others see your light in us. Amen.
Well, thank you, Janelle. So many challenges in there. I'm pretty certain I'm going to